Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds in great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when that time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning, friends. Welcome to All Saints. It is good to be with you, whether in person or virtually this morning. Please pray with me. Oh God, you who are the lover of our souls, we ask that you would indeed rend the heavens and come down, that you would speak to us the love of Christ, and you would change us by your Holy Spirit this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the other day I was FaceTiming my friend who's a lawyer in D.C., and like many of you, he has been working from home for about 8 months now, and he was just feeling like totally exhausted and isolated and beat down by this strange year that has been 2020. And near the end of our time together, he just looked at me and said, Jordan, I just need some magic in my life. And I imagine many of you feel this way. And what I said to him was, hang on, because Advent is coming and it's here. We made it, the beginning of a new liturgical year. Ordinary time is over, Advent is here. And if you want magic, we have it in Mark, where we see the sun darkening, the moon failing, the stars falling, the Son of Man riding on the clouds. I mean, y'all, Advent is weird. And because it's weird, what I want to do this morning on this first Sunday of Advent is introduce to you some of the major themes and contours of Advent by looking at Jesus' parable to us at the end of Mark 13, our gospel reading. And I want us to see three things: the promise of Advent, the posture of Advent, and the privilege of Advent. The promise, the posture, and the privilege. First of all, the promise of Advent. In order to see the promise of Advent, let's look at the first character we meet in the parable, this man named the Master. Verse 34, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. So what we see this morning is that Jesus' parable centers upon the master, this man who has made a home with his servants, but has left that home in order to go on a journey, but one day will return home. And friends, that is the great promise of Advent, that as surely as Christ made a home with us at Christmas, he will return to us again. Advent means coming. And the primary emphasis of Advent is not so much on Christ's first coming, but on his second. And so I wonder, when you think about Christ's second coming, like, what does that stir up for you? The second coming, does it stir up fear or excitement? Does it excite you, frighten you, or what? I grew up in the 90s when everyone was reading Left Behind and was like obsessed by the second coming, right? And one day I remember being home alone and convincing myself that the rapture had happened and I had been left behind. Because I looked out my window and I saw like three or four different cars pulling out of their driveway at the same time. And I was like, it's happening. And I remember hearing people, I remember hearing these whispers about like the mark of the beast having something to do with a Microsoft chip and Bill Gates being the Antichrist, which has always seemed curious to me because like I'm pretty sure Bill Gates has given billions of dollars to global poverty. So that's a curious choice for the Antichrist. Anyway, I remember as a kid being like totally afraid and totally confused about the second coming. And that was because in the 90s, the focus was solely upon when Christ would return. It had nothing to do with why he would return. But the focus of the scriptures is on why Christ returns. So why does he return? We see he returns for two reasons. First of all, he returns to rule. He returns to rule. Notice in the parable, what does Jesus call himself? He calls himself the master. And this is a quick reminder that like the world does not belong to us, that Christ is the one who made the world and sustains the world and owns the world. Like the world belongs to him. And yet we live now in this moment, especially in this year, in which it doesn't look or feel like this at all. We live in what theologians call the time between the times, right? Or the already not yet, in this moment in which the world does indeed belong to Christ and yet has been occupied by all these foreign enemies, sin and death and disease and Satan. And the famous illustration for this that many of you know is D-Day and VE Day, right? That on D-Day, the tides of World War II turned when the Allied troops made landing on the beaches of Normandy, and yet it wasn't until almost a year later, and on VE Day, that Germany made an unconditional surrender and the war was finally over. And so here we are. Christmas was D-Day, Christ making landing in a manger, and we wait for VE Day and the unconditional surrender of all that is dark and evil and sad. And so Christ comes to rule. He comes to make everything right in the world. He comes to win a great battle against all of his enemies. And yet, I believe it's important for us to understand that there really is an even deeper reason for why Christ returns to us, okay? And that is to love. It's to love us. Because what we see throughout the scriptures is that God is not only a master who comes to rule, but even more than that, he's a bridegroom who comes to love. I mean, think about it. Why did God create the world? Did God create the world in order to have something to rule? No. He created the world in order to have something to love. And he isn't coming back simply to win a battle. He's coming back to marry us and to marry his church. We see this in verse 27. Look at verse 27. And then he will send out his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. We see here, friends, is this movement in which God is calling to himself all those who he loves. So the second coming isn't just a war, it's also a wedding. It's a wedding. So love is the bedrock that undergirds all of God's actions in the world. And perhaps no one in the history of the church has understood this better than Julian of Norwich. Do you know Julian? She was the very first woman to write a book in the English language, her book, The Revelations of Divine Love. And in this book, she receives a series of visions. And I have to warn you, it gets a little weird. Like, it makes us Reformed folks a little bit nervous. But at the end of the book, she is reflecting upon the visions and she's trying to make sense of all that she has seen. And here's what she writes. She writes, "After the visions, I often desired to know what our Lord's meaning was. And for 15 years and more, I was answered in this way. Would you know your Lord's meaning in this thing? Know it well. Love was his meaning. Who showed it to you? Love. What did he show you? Love. Why did he show it? For love. Thus, she says, I was taught that love was our Lord's meaning. And I saw quite clearly in this and in all that before God made us, he loved us with a love never satisfied. And in this love, he has done all his work. And in this love, he has made all things good for us. And in this love is our life everlasting. His meaning was love. Friends, that is the ultimate meaning of the second coming. Love. God, your lover and your bridegroom, returning for you. So how do we live as we wait? How do we live as we wait for him? Point two, the posture of Advent. And here I want us to look at the second character we meet in the parable, and that is this man named the doorkeeper. The doorkeeper. Jesus says, it is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. And you'll notice in our passage that Tim read this repetition of this word, awake. We see it in verse 33, verse 34, verse 35, again in verse 37, stay awake. Other translations say to watch. And friends, to stay awake and to watch, this is the posture the church assumes during Advent. So what does it mean? What does it mean to stay awake and to watch? Well, to stay awake and to watch is to live a life that looks for and longs for God to show up. It is a life that looks for and longs for God to show up and to act in the world. Think about a doorkeeper. If you're a doorkeeper, your whole life is filled with a certain anticipation and expectancy, right? I mean, like every night, what do? You stand guard in the house and your eyes are peeled on the horizon. You're waiting for something to happen. You're waiting for movement. As a doorkeeper, really, you have one job. You have one job. Your one job is stay awake. If you cannot stay awake, you cannot be a doorkeeper. Stay awake, watch. But we see throughout the scriptures is that staying awake is not an easy thing for the church to do. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his death, Jesus tells the disciples, stay awake. But what happens? They all fall asleep. In Acts 10, God comes in a vision to Peter, and Peter is asleep. Two chapters later in Acts 12, God comes to rescue Peter from prison, and Peter once more is asleep. As Will Willimon says, sleep is the predominant posture of the church. Some of the most important intrusions of God occur when the church and its leaders are fast asleep. And so this Advent, we have to ask ourselves, I mean, are we awake, right? Like, are we awake or have we too fallen asleep? And it strikes me that, like, there's so many things in our world that intoxicate us and medicate us and lull us to sleep, right? Especially here in Southwest Austin. Shane Claiborne is a Christian author who spent many years of his life living in the inner city of Philadelphia. And he says that sometimes people ask me if I'm scared living in the inner city, and I usually reply, I'm more scared of the suburbs. Christ says we should not fear those things that can destroy the body, but we are to fear those which can destroy the soul. And so while, yes, the ghettos may have their share of violence and crime, the suburbs are the home of more subtle forces, numbness and complacency and comfort. And it is these things that can eat away at our souls. And this is especially true during Christmas time, right? In December, at least in normal Decembers, when we shop and we party and we eat and we drink, and the reality is, oftentimes, the more stuff we have to fill our lives, and the more things we have to fill our bellies, the less hungry we are, the less room there is for God. Oscar Romero, another man like Claiborne, who spent much of his life among the poor, he says this. He says, no one can celebrate a genuine Christmas without being truly poor. Those who are self-sufficient, the proud, those who, because they have everything, have no need even of God, for them there will be no Christmas. Only the poor and the hungry and those who need someone to come on their behalf will have that someone. Without poverty of spirit, there can be no abundance of God. And I think this is true. I mean, at least I'll speak for myself and say that I feel this in my own life. I mean, there are many days when I really do want God to return, but there are other days when I'm like, I really don't know if I want him to come back. Because, I mean, it'd be nice to, like, I don't know, play more golf and go on more vacations and live a while. Another thing that lulls us to sleep is self-help. And you know self-help. I mean, our world is full of self-help. This idea that human beings are getting along fine and we can improve ourselves and improve our world without God. William Willimon, who I mentioned earlier, is a longtime Methodist preacher at Duke University. And the second ever sermon that he gave at Duke Chapel was on Jesus feeding the 5,000. And after the sermon, a sophomore student at Duke came up to him and said, preacher, how could you preach for 20 minutes on world hunger and not once mention our duty to get organized and stop it? What Willimon had found over the years is that what these enlightened Duke students and Duke professors really wanted was not sermons about God, but sermons about us. Right? They wanted to be motivated to be a better person and to make a world a better place. And so a few years ago, on the first Sunday of Advent, Willimon said, fine. So he stepped into the pulpit and he said this. This week, work on your racism, classism, sexism, ageism, and ethnocentrism. Stop using styrofoam. Go vegan, gluten-free, eat locally, think globally. If you want peace, work for justice, fight against gentrification. Don't drink so much. Don't give so little. Practice civility, mindfulness, inclusiveness. Take precautions on dates. Keep the Sabbath. Breathe deeply. Live simply. Practice diversity. Perform random acts of kindness. And then he paused and said, do you notice one word that is absent from this list? God. Friends, Advent is about God. Advent is about those who have given up on helping themselves and need someone else to come and to help them. I mean, listen to Isaiah again. Oh, that you, God, would rend the heavens and come down. In our sins, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. And even our righteous deeds, even our best acts have become like a polluted garment. I mean, friends, there's not a shred of self-help in that passage. Advent is for sinners waiting for redemption. Advent is for the infertile waiting on a child. Advent is for the single waiting for a spouse. Advent is for those who cannot help themselves. It is for the poor. It is for the imprisoned and the incarcerated, the addicted, the fallen, the disgraced. Advent is for you if you don't have any other options. So how do you know? How do you know if Advent is for you? How do you know if you're still awake? Well, here's a test. The Isaiah 64:1 test. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Does this prayer resonate with you? Like, do you need God to come down? Do you want God to come down? Because if you do, Advent is for you. Point three, the privilege of Advent. Nearest want us to turn our eyes to the final set of characters we see in the story, and that's the servants, the servants. Verse 34, one more time. Jesus says, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, each with his own work. And what we see here in this passage is that when the master leaves the house, he actually leaves the servants in charge to watch over the house until he returns. He puts his servants in charge, each with his work. And friends, that's a great privilege of Advent, that God, our master, actually invites us, his servants, to participate in all he is doing in the world. I mean, like, make no mistake, Advent is first and foremost about God, and God is the one primarily at work. And yet, in God's kindness and in his humility to us, he invites us to join up and to participate in what he is already doing. So how do we do this? How do we participate in what God is already doing? Well, there are a million ways to do it, but here are a couple. Responsibility and hospitality. Responsibility. What we see in our parable is that each of us has been given, it says, our own work. What it's saying is that God has made each of us responsible for a very small corner of his creation. I mean, he's given each of us an office or a study or a kitchen or a dinner table or a laundry room or a classroom. He's given each of us someone to love. He's given us children or spouse, parents, neighbors, roommates, classmates, coworkers. He's given each of us jobs to do and papers to write and meals to cook and diapers to change and ballots to cast and the homeless to feed. And so what we do is we ask ourselves, what am I responsible for? What am I responsible for? I can't be responsible for everything, but what am I responsible for and who can I be responsible to? And as you ask yourself that question, and as you begin to live out the answers to that question, you're participating in the work of Advent. For hundreds of years, the church has prayed this prayer on the first Sunday of Advent. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal light. Friends, this is this great mystery in which somehow we too, with God, cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. As we show up in very small ways and be faithful to the small tasks and the small corners of creation that God has given us. So what are you responsible for? But secondly, who can you extend hospitality to? We can't forget that our parable this morning takes place in a house. And we can't forget that the metaphor the New Testament uses most often for the church is a house. The church is a house. What we see throughout the scriptures is that this house is never just for us, right? But it's for the world, and it's for our neighbors. God, as we see in another parable that Jesus tells, God is this host who's forever inviting new faces and new people into his house in order that what? His house may be filled. And perhaps more than ever, I really do believe that hospitality is an essential part of participating in what God is doing in the world, okay? Because if 2020 has shown us anything, it has shown us how dark our world is. It has shown us like how isolated and lonely and estranged we all are from one another. It has shown us how confused we are about what it means to be a human. And it's also shown us how deeply we long to sit at a table with another person, because deeper than that, we actually yearn to sit at a table with God. And so ask yourself during Advent, who can I extend God's hospitality to? And obviously, hospitality is going to look different this year, right? Outside, socially distanced, masked up, and so on. But ask yourself, who has God put in my life? Not just Christians, it's easy to have Christians over, but non-Christians. Who can I invite into my home in the hopes that one day they might find their way into God's home? Because the Master is returning, and he wants his house to be filled. Well, this past week, in light of this passage, I've been thinking about Shel Silverstein's poem, Sick. Kids, you know this poem, Sick, by Shel Silverstein? In the poem, there's this little girl named Peggy Ann McKay, and she doesn't want to go to school. She doesn't want to wake up and go to school, and so she tells her parents that she's sick with the measles and the mumps and the chicken pox, this long list of excuses for why she can't get up and go to school. But then at the end of the poem, her parents tell her that it's Saturday, and suddenly something amazing happens. Peggy Ann springs up out of bed, she wakes up, she goes outside to play. And friends, that is Advent, the reminder each and every year that God is doing something wonderful in our world, and we want to be awake for it. Let's pray. Father, we ask one more time that you would indeed rend the heavens and come down. We need you more than we know. Father, extend to us your love and your hospitality that we might extend it out into the world this Advent season. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.